In our last time together in looking at Amos chapter 3, we took note of the matter that we were confronted with, the truth of God's Word, and we said that here's this truth that comes and it meets us in the face and says, there is a God, and we are people who are sinners who are in need. We need this God, and we need to hear what He has to say. But with that, the emphasis was that there has been a roar of the lion. There is something that he has that needs to get out to the hearts and to the minds of individuals. And so he said, the lion has roared, who can but give this message out? And so as we looked at that, we said that the Word of God requires us to think of where we are and what our condition is, and then to think about the world around us and what God wants to be doing in that world where we are. I remember one particular Sunday when I had challenged a church where I was at that time in the United States to be thinking about that and to be on the alert in terms of the realities of the needs of people around them. And the following morning, it was just about 8:30 in the morning. I had finished my devotions, and I see two men that were absolute strangers coming to the back door of the manse. I wondered, who are they? They don't look like police or undercover agents or FBI agents. Who are they? And the man approached the door, and he said, are you Pastor Martin? And I said, yes, I am. He said, would you please come with us? I said, well, please tell me what am I to come with? They said, my brother-in-law was just murdered in cold blood, close range. The family needs your help. What do you do at a point like that? This is not my office hours. This is not time. This is not Sunday. No. The response of God's children is that we need to go and interface with those people at that point in time. And I have to tell you, that was a gripping reminder in terms of the brokenness of the world around us. Daily, we are reminded of those things. But we emphasized that last week, and I challenged you in those regards to think about that. But today, I want to come to this matter of the family of God and human failure. Because you see, on that side, we're saying there is a real world out there that is in need, and God loves that world enough that He has placed you in the midst of it to be of a means of them coming to understand there is a God and there is help and hope through Him. And so today I'm asking that you note several things with me, though, in terms of the internal look of what God brings upon those people who ignore the responsibility. And so I begin first with a loss of security. Verses 9 and 10. Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof, for they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. He describes a scenario where the city of Samaria, that had been a very secure place, they had viewed it as a place that was rather impregnable. The inner wall was 5 feet thick. Almost, if you think in terms of meters, it would be at least 1.5 meters thick. It was not a little wall. But on the outside, they had a wall in the outer wall that was 30 feet wide. Now, you put that out and you say, well, here's this outer wall, and there it is. They're going to be secure there. Then the inner wall. If they break through that, they'll not get through this. We have this, and we have our defenses around it. Well, he describes the scenario of saying this inner wall was going to be broken. The government was going to be overthrown. It was going to be toppled. That the palaces would be plundered, the places where the government officials lived and the comforts and security that they had would be taken from them. And then he said, the unbelieving nations would be called to witness. Now, I referred to that last week in terms of the unbelieving nations, in terms of Egypt and the Philistines, and the matter of saying that they are called in of saying, all right, you've been at war with Israel, and God has delivered them from you, but now look what they do among themselves. Look at how things unravel and deteriorate. And I have to tell you, that is an unsettling circumstance to live in. Now, when it speaks of the fortresses and the palaces, those either could be attached, or it could be said, you know, that they were attached to the security wall, or they could be detached. But I'm not going to take time to go through the references to argue on that, because I'm not sure that we can prove it one way or the other. What we know is that they had the security, and they were sure, well, if anything breaks through that, they certainly won't get through the next level. Have any of you flown through either Heathrow or Gatwick or any of the airports surrounding London? Have you noticed how things used to be and how they are now? When you go into the airport, you just freely walk in and walk right up to your plane and get on, right? You say, not in this world. That's right. You go in. You pass through a detector that scans you to see if you have anything in your pockets or anything that is hidden from their sight. And then they go through, and in some places they frisk you and pat you down, and et cetera. Frequently they go and they check to be sure you have nothing on your hands. And all kind. What are they doing? They're trying to provide a sense of security of saying, when you get on this plane, you're safe. And yet the reality is, there continue to be lapses in those securities. That's how those things happen from time to time. So the reminder is, and the reminder in Amos's day, the best of securities are flawed, and the best of securities will break down given the right circumstances. But I notice in verse 10, he makes this statement of saying, for they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Amos shows that Israel was as violent as the other countries around them. And he said they really didn't know better. They attacked their own fortresses, they pillaged their own things, and they didn't realize the damage that they were doing. But he said, they don't know to do right. They don't know. A friend of mine has been serving the Lord as a missionary in another country. I will not name the country since this goes out online, so I will not, I will just simply say in another country. And she was trying to help the people to understand that because their water was polluted, that they needed to boil the water. And they were there and they said, well, boiling is so much work, and you have to heat the water and go through all of that. Why would you have to boil the water? What about if I drink it ice cold? Won't that take care of any little things in it if I drink it really, really cold? And she said, I had to look back at them and say, no, even if you drink it ice cold, just above freezing, those microorganisms are still in there, and they will come and they will do damage to your body. She said it was the hardest thing to convey to them. A friend of mine took in foster children. And as they had these foster children in their home, the father said to the children, don't you know how to sit at a table properly? And one of the little girls looked up at him and said, we've never sat at a table. We sat on the floor and always just got whatever it was that we could eat. And the man said, I was really rattled on the matter that I didn't realize that they didn't know enough to know what to do in that circumstance. Spiritually, Amos is pointing out that in a society where there is an absence of the Word of God, where there is an absence of people hearing and understanding the Word of God, they don't know right from wrong. And so you look at them, I mean, yes, the law of God is written on their heart, but there are many things that they're absolutely ignorant of. And so you see them behaving in a way that is undescribably awful. You look on and say, how could they do that? Well, Amos gives the answer. Nobody's taught them. They don't know better. I was once at a church where the people did not know the books of the Bible. And I remember going to a friend of mine and complaining to him, saying, these people don't know where the books of the Bible are. And yet they've been in church for years. They're not newcomers. They've been in church for years. But when you tell them to turn to a page in the Bible, or to a place in the Bible, they quickly turn to the table of contents and they look for it there. And my friend looks back at me and he said, and so who better to teach them? It was one of those moments of, duh. Yes, they didn't know better, and so I was in a position of saying, so here, let's learn the books of the Bible. So it is in our world. It is easy to curse the darkness, but it's far better to light a candle or to light a torch and to begin to dispel the darkness and to make a difference there. The second point that I notice in verses 11 through 13 is the loss of prosperity. So the loss of security would be taken from them, the loss of prosperity. Verse 11. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye, and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts. An adversary would surround the country. We said that in the book of Amos, there is no actual mention of Assyria, but it's implied all over the place. And we find that here. There is the implication that Assyria is going to come and besiege them. And then Assyria, when they would come, said they would deal with them, and he said there would be this remnant left, just this little bit, and we talked about that last week in terms of the shepherd taking the little pieces, the legs out of the mouth of the lion, and the pieces of the ear to prove that he hadn't stolen it and he hadn't used it for a barbecue for himself. Rather, it was a matter where he was taking the evidence of saying it was killed and it was plundered, all right? He said, that's the way it's going to appear for the people of Samaria. For the northern kingdom, the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to do utter damage and devastation. You see, what had happened, Jehovah, the God of the Bible, had become the enemy of Israel. Would you go back with me to Isaiah chapter 1? Isaiah chapter 1. Someone mentioned last week that I went a little quickly for you to be able to get to the section, so I will try to be sure that you get there. But I want you to go with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1, and I'm looking at verses 2, 3, and 4. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. You see what he's saying? He's calling all the created world to watch this. He said, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. If you notice in verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass or the donkey his master's crib. Some of you have pets. You have a kitty cat, or you have a puppy, or so with those pets, do you have to go and teach them every day where the food is and what time it is time to eat? You say, no, it's like clockwork. They know it's time. And I had one relative who actually, the dog would go and get the can of dog food and bring it and bring the can opener to them. I had it all down to a science. Here he says, the people that God had blessed had so turned against him and lost their way that God would become their enemy. They would view him as their enemy, and so all the security that they had would be taken from them. It says that Assyria would come and remove Israel and take them to their diverse places and scatter them. Damascus, nor Samaria, the capital of Syria, and the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria, neither of those would stand against Tiglath-Pileser III. And if you go to the British Museum, you can see some of the evidences of that gruesome ruler and of the things that he did. I mean, literally, he skinned the people alive. He was a horrific ruler. But I'll leave that for some time when you go to the British Museum. Yeah, it's not far away, not terribly far away from here in London. But you see what he promised was. The Assyrians were going to come. They were going to take the people from their secure land, and they were going to be scattered about. Now think of when you come to a new area, you go to a new area, whether you're on holiday or whether you're moving or resettling to a place. You don't know where to go. You're stumbling about to figure out where things are and how do you get from point A to point B. And that's just the way. So the Assyrians maximized that, and they would take one group of people from the area where they were living, they would move them to another, and then they would bring others in to occupy this place. Now, it kept everybody on edge, and they were never able to quite get their bearings, and that way the Assyrian leaders kept them in a state of uncertainty all the time. That was a bit of what they were doing. So the second thing, they would lose their security. Secondly, they would lose their prosperity. Now, before I move to my third and final point, I want to take a moment, though, where it says here, the house of Jacob in verse 13. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. R.C. Sproul, a theologian in the United States and a pastor in Sanford, Florida, said that if he could only take one chapter, you know, if he was sent off into exile someplace and he could only take one chapter of the Bible with him, it would be Genesis chapter 15. I'm not sure that I would concur with that, but I want to say there's something here that we need to at least note. Look at verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with a great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, that thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Here he describes all of these peoples and of this land, and we referred to this earlier in our series in the book of Amos, but I remind you of that, where he comes back of saying, here is this land that I'm giving, I'm putting it in your possession, and it's going to be the homeland for your descendants. But now he comes in the book of Amos and says, you're going to be uprooted from that place, and you're going to be scattered to these other places. But he refers to the house of Jacob, of this matter of the heritage, of saying, they had it, they lived in it. But Jacob was the one who ended up needing to go to Egypt to live there in the period when they had lost all their security and they were in a time of famine. Now back to Amos. The loss of security, the loss of prosperity, things that they had looked at as security were taken from them. Prosperity, the ability to meaningfully be gaining and assimilating things would be taken from them. But now you come to the final point, the loss of sanctuary, verses 14 and 15. That in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground, and I will smite the winter house and the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. The loss of sanctuary. The people had come to know a life that was rather comfortable, and they had come to know a fairly secure world around them. They sought escape and relaxation. They had winter house and the summer house. They had a place with ivory and a great house that they were able to go to. They had things that were nice. They were not simply surviving. They were living comfortably. Please hear me. It is not bad to live in comfort. It is not bad to have heat in a building. It's not bad to have a roof over your head. No, no, no. But those things must never become an end in themselves. If they become an end in themselves, then we lose out. If they become a god to us, if they become the kind of thing that we worship, then we begin to lose out. And we lose out in a significant way. So he describes this of saying that he's going to visit the transgressions, and he's going to visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off, and then I will smite the winter house and the summer house. Now, whether this is as in the book of Judges, where it speaks about the summer house being the place up where you had breezes blowing through, but in the wintertime they went down into more of a cave type area, or things that were underground. If you've had the opportunity to be outside of Bethlehem in the shepherd's field, some of those caves that you go into, you realize, yeah, you have a small fire in there. You can stay pretty warm down inside, but it sure is nice to get out of those and get out into the sunshine and to be able to enjoy things. Whether it's referring to that or referring to having the place where you predominantly lived, but then you had the getaway cottage or the getaway place for the vacation place. We can't prove one way or the other, but they had some means of prosperity. But then I notice he uses this term Bethel. And the term Bethel, we alluded to last week briefly, refers to the house of God, means the house of God. But it had been established, you remember we saw last week in Genesis chapter 28, it had been established by Jacob when he was running from his family to escape the wrath of his brother and to escape accountability for what he had done. And he made an altar there and he said, this is none other than the place of God. This is where God wants me to be. Now turn back with me to Genesis 28 just for a moment. Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28, I'm looking at verse 18. Verse 17 is where he says that this is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. And verse 18, he rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillow and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it and called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will bring me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Here, please note that he says, this place is forever to be a place known as the house of God. Well, you come back to the book of Amos, and he says, Bethel, the altar, the horns are going to be cut off there. This place where people would go for a place of sanctuary, a place to go and to seek God, he said, no, the access would be gone from there. The horns of the altar, the places where people would cling to on the corner and plead for mercy, he said, even those will be cut off. Now I want you to note with me in chapter 4 of Amos. Back to Amos, chapter 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 years. And offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. The thing I want to emphasize is Bethel that had been established as the house of God had been neglected. It was set apart or set aside and people did not keep that as a priority. It was not a matter where it was the kind of thing, I've got to get there. I have responsibility. I love the Lord and I want to worship Him and I want to... No, they ignored those things. But please understand that at first Jeroboam had made the place in Bethel a shrine, but he had made it as a shrine not out of glorifying and honoring the God of the Bible. He made it as a rival to Jerusalem in order to try to have a place of convenience for the people. And if you remember in the history of Israel, you'd had one nation under David that had been solidified, and then under Solomon it was still solidified and it had become prosperous. And they said that silver was as common as gravel in that time. But then, under the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, the people came to Rehoboam and they said, look, your dad really taxed us heavily. He took the money out of us. We really don't have the resources. We're having a rough time. Would you lighten the load? Would you cut taxes and cut your spending a bit? And Rehoboam goes to them and he gets the older counselors. The older counselors say, if you'll do that, you have the people with you. 1 Kings chapter 12. But if you ignore, you're going to have a rebellion. The younger one said, the younger counselors, his peers said, are you kidding? Do you enjoy this life that you're living? You go back and you tell those citizens, you go back and you tell the people of Israel that my dad's little finger, my little finger is going to be thicker than my dad's waist. Now you put those in comparison. I don't know, you know, how thick you want to describe, but he said, my little finger is going to be thicker than my father's waist, and I'm going to take you, I'm going to get the money from you. And it fomented a rebellion where a man by the name of Jeroboam, who had been in exile, he had been in hiding down in Egypt until Solomon died, he comes back and he gets the people, and he'd been part of appealing to Rehoboam. And the people turned to him and they said, what can we do? Oh, I said, here's what we'll do. We'll start a new settlement and we'll emphasize Samaria as our capital. Not Jerusalem, Samaria. And so turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. I'm at verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David if this people go up to do sacrifice at the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin, and the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. And so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And so he offered upon the altar which he made, in the altar of Bethel, on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. You see, what I'm asking you to note is, Bethel had become, in Samaria, a place of rival worship. Except it was, yes, he said, this is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. He made a connection. Except he put an idol in place of the true and living God. And as he did that, the people got away with it for a period of time. And now Amos has come, and he's confronted this, and he said, because God cares about you, he's going to bring this upheaval, and this place that has been your place of sanctuary, where you've gone and you've said, everything's okay, we're going through the same motions, we're doing the same things, except to a different God. He said, God's going to take that from you. I want to say that at our point in history, there was a time where England was known as the place globally from which the gospel went out. And yet increasingly, England has become a place of pluralism where you have varied religions that have equal status and standing. Now, I'm all for people having equal rights of being able to do and function and so on, but it is a matter where when you say all paths are of equal validity, all paths are equally trustworthy and good, you are in trouble. Because you end up with no truth, and everybody ends up emerging out of a kind of a slime of error. As such, the circumstance that they faced in the day of Amos is not terribly unlike what you face at this point in history in this very city. Because there are all kinds of religious opportunities. But what becomes most dangerous is when those who once professed to be Christian, those who once professed to uphold the Word of God, bring in the Book of Mormon or the Quran or the Vedas, and they say, these are equally the holy books, and we must learn from all of them together. That is the recipe for utter disaster. And I'm saying, God hears and gives attention to those things. This is why it is imperative that you remain faithful to the Word of God. And you keep coming back and asking, what does the Scripture say? What does it say in context? And then how does that have relevance in my world and application to my circumstance of life even today? I plead with you that we become what we worship. David Beale has said that in one of his books, and I concur with him. Because all of us face the challenges of saying, what is it that we're going to worship? Now, that threat and that damage, or that danger, is not unique to us. It has been something that has been throughout the history and throughout the Bible. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. In verse 19. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, please read with me that last verse, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. The word that I plead with you to hear today is, the threat and the damage of idolatry was present in Samaria. Amos went with a message to them of saying, don't give in to those things, and God in his mercy and in his compassion is going to bring an upheaval to get your attention to turn back to him. My conclusion today, I ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. As I note in these verses, he describes this matter of saying that there are many that will make an outward profession, and they may have a great deal of symbolism in terms of what they're doing, but the issue comes back, is their heart really given to the Lord, and do they truly know him? And my appeal to you today is, do you really know the Lord through his Son, Jesus Christ? Have you come to know him? Do you know him as your God, and are you truly worshiping him as the God who is and as your God? Then, are you building your life on him? Jesus said, the one who builds his life on his word is like the one whose life is built on a solid rock, and the difficulties of life come, and they hit, and they beat upon him. They beat upon her. But that house stands. That life stands. By contrast, the one who hears these things, but says, you know, I'm going to go for a substitute. I'm going to go this way or that way. I'm going to go my own way. It's like a house that is built on sand with no solid foundation. And the difficulties come, and it is utterly destroyed. I started the message this morning mentioning the death of a man who had been murdered in the United States that I was called upon to care for the family. That man had lived a rough life, and he had had opportunity to hear the gospel and had heard the gospel, but he went and he built his own life, pushing the Lord to the outside. And he was in a marriage relationship with his wife, had a son from a previous marriage, and he got in an argument with the wife, and the son said, that's enough of your talking to my mother that way, and he took a shotgun and blew him up. What a horrifying way to end life. When I met with the family, they had nothing concrete to say about the way he had invested his life, except he had invested it for the pleasures of the moment, and he wanted to push God to the peripheral of everything. Now, by contrast, last Monday morning, a pastor by the name of Mark Franklin died in the United States. He was 2 years younger than I, a man that I knew, who loved the Lord and followed the Lord and served the Lord, but he died of cancer. Leaves behind a wife and 4 children, And a congregation, yes, a grieving congregation. His funeral was yesterday. In 2008, when Mark was diagnosed with cancer, and I had the privilege of having 2 young men from his congregation and his son in courses at Clearwater Christian College that I had the privilege of investing in their lives. But Mark, when he was diagnosed with cancer the first time and they thought it was gone and thought he was recovered, he's writing about it in 2008, and he writes, he said, number one, God is good and trustworthy. Worship him. And then secondly, he wrote in an essay that he'd given at that point, he said, suffering is real, and it comes to both believer and unbeliever alike. But our response in it is going to be based upon what our relationship is with God. And then his final point was, God is sovereign. absolutely sovereign, we must trust him and rest in his care. I got to see Mark just 2 years ago when he brought his son Asa to check out Clearwater Christian College. And at that point, he was doing well and seemed to be fine. But to the very end of his life, there was a quality about him where he had built his life upon the rock, the solid rock, Jesus Christ. This other man had built his life upon the sands of time, and they were sinking. How are you building your life? Amos said, there will come a point where the people of God who name God will be called account to whether they truly know him or whether they have adopted a substitute for him. May you not adopt a substitute. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do count it a privilege to bow before you, the true and living God. Lord, I thank you for a church that has sought to refrain from idols, to refrain from substitutes, and to seek to worship you, the God who is, and to do so with an honest heart, a sincere heart before you. I pray, Lord, that as you, the very God of the universe, know our hearts today, that you would make real to us where we are and what we are doing. And then I pray that our response would be a call of love, a call of faith, and a response of obedience to you, the true and living God. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.